This is a glorious day to celebrate. I was telling the story earlier. I had somebody to come up to me. It's been a few months back, but they asked me the question, do you celebrate Halloween? And I kind of smiled a little bit, and they were like, "What? Why are you smiling?" And I had to stop them and say, "Listen, when you ask me a question, how do you celebrate Halloween? My thoughts are so far away from trick or treating, and they were." Confused, and they were like, "What are you talking about? And why are you happy about it?" And I said, "Because I think about the 95 theses, and I think about this insignificant monk in Germany that was in this little town, forgotten town, in a position of at a church and teaching in this church." And I started telling them this whole story about how God used this man with all of his faults and all of his brokenness, and how God used this man to literally change the world. And yes, it absolutely makes me smile. I can't help but smile and be happy. And it takes me, like, my brain has to go through all of that to finally get to, oh yeah. Yeah, people do trick or treating and stuff. But my mind and my heart is so far away from Halloween. And I'm grateful for that. It's almost like when I so badly wanted to name Carrie, by the way, young men, you can help name your children, but I'll tell you who has the last say in it all. I so badly wanted to name Carrie Martin Luther, and Beth just was like, "Honey, we live in the South. You can't do that." And I was like, "Well, why?" And it, like, my brain just doesn't, it just, I'm just not there. I think about this monk, and today's a glorious day. Today is a gift. We are here today because of one man with all, listen, Martin Luther was a frail, broken dude, and God used him to strike a blow. And it's changed the history of the world. And we're here. You guys are a part of the, you are benefiting from us being saved by grace alone through faith. Amen? That it's not by works. And it's that is a reason to celebrate. And if you don't know, if you've never read, you need to read about Martin Luther. You need to get, you don't have to spend a lifetime, but it would be worth your while and benefit to understand and how God changed the church, changed the world through the truth of Scripture. Amen? So with that said, if you would turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Blessed Reformation Sunday. Let's pray. And then let's look into this just briefly before we fellowship together and have food around the table. Lord, thank you for this day. And Lord, thank you that you have constantly throughout redemptive history, that you have used broken, frail people for your honor and glory, for your purposes, Lord. That you are the one that has done all of this. Lord, you have brought the truth to us. You have laid it out before us, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, for the Scriptures, for Moses, the laws, the prophets, and the apostles. We thank you for the teachings. Lord, forgive us when we treat these things so lightly and we put our opinions and our experiences higher than your Scripture and your truth, that we rely on our own thinking above your word. Forgive us. Lord, please forgive us. Help us, Lord. Help us to just simply love you and trust you most. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we can briefly just remember and think about what you did in 1517 on October 31st of that year, and how you used this frail creature of dust for your honor and glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. Thank you for the grace that you bestow in our lives that open our eyes and stir in our hearts, that we see Christ and Him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this passage, I'm going to share really from verse 13 through verse 26. But in this passage, which is known as the high priestly prayer, this whole chapter is the prayer that Jesus prayed for himself, the disciples that were following with him, and also you and I. And that's how this chapter is broken up in this prayer that the Lord prayed. And I want to share just briefly with you, there's so much in this chapter. It, to plumb the depths of this one chapter, you could spend a lifetime studying it. The depth of truth, theology, the gospel, you could spend, a person could study this one chapter for a lifetime and never get to the bottom of it. And not that you need any proof, not that you don't believe your pastor, but, you know, to see something helps you understand. So I brought one book with me. This book, and I've shared this with you before. I've actually shared with you, read many times out of this book to you. This book that I hold in my hand is over the first five verses of John 17. And it's 662 pages. And as you can see, it's not little, it's not big words. 600, what now? Yeah, wow. Five verses of this chapter, 662 pages. And do you know what? he probably just scratched the surface. Now, as I read it, I'm completely overwhelmed. But the truth that is in this chapter, as we examine the Lord's Prayer, I want to share with you that I am by far not going to do it justice. But I want to share with you on this day, this special day, Reformation Sunday, I want to share with you things that I think the Lord was directly praying about for the church, for you and I. If you ever sat back and thought, what is a biblical church? What does a biblical church look like? Here is maybe the best information you could ever have. There's other things, absolutely, that Scripture teaches what a church is. But I will say this. I think these are essential. A biblical church has to have these things. It's a foundation. The very first line I have, the church is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my first sentence that I wrote. The church is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ and is called into being by the Holy Spirit. And its only practice and rule is the Holy Scripture. Amen? I'm going to read it to you again. I worked on it. I worked days on this one sentence. The church is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ and is called into being by the Holy Spirit. And its only practice and rule is the Holy Scripture. Keep your place. But in 1 John, I want to read this passage to you. Chapter 4, verse 17, it says this. Love has been perfected among us in this. Okay, so he's saying love has been perfected among us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, listen to this, what the Apostle John says, as he is, so are we in this world. This point is clearly taught throughout Scripture. Let's not miss it. That the church must therefore be like Christ. His church, his bride, should be like him. Let's try to reason this out and flesh this out, and let's understand it a little bit better. What does it mean? What does it mean to be a church should be like Christ? There's a whole lot of images out there, thoughts, philosophies of how Christ was and how he acted and what he did. There's a lot of things that people talk about that Christ was like when we know what he was like. Read the Scriptures. He doesn't leave us, there's no gray that we have to fill in. We know what he was like. So what does this mean? I think we see some of the answers in this prayer that the Lord prays. Our Lord Jesus prayed for the church, and it's recorded for us in his high priestly prayer. And I think we see six things. I can point to six things. So let's look at them. Jesus prayed that his church might have these six characteristics. So let's start and look. In verse 13, it says this. Now, I'm going to read verse 12 to help you get a little context, but it's in verse 13 that we're going to start. Verse 12 says this, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." So the picture here is Christ obviously praying for his disciples, the disciples that God gave him. And he said, I haven't lost any of them, Lord. And the one that did go off, Judas, right? That was part of the plan. He acknowledges it. And he said, but these that you have given me, that they're going to be in the world, and that I pray that they will have what? Joy. In this world, that if we, not trying to bring Isaiah into everything, but Isaiah's in everything. If you read Isaiah 53, what is the image of Christ? A man of what? Sorrow. A man acquainted with grief. A man that was broken. And so Jesus is saying, I'm praying for these disciples that are in the world that I'm leaving. And that are in the world, and I pray that they have joy. It's interesting that he starts these six characteristics with a people that should be characterized as a joyous people. That Christians should be in their hearts happy. Now, many, I would say, if we took an exam, a private exam, nobody's going to fail. If I said, make a list of what a biblical church would be, I dare to venture that. And I said, you can make it as long or short of a list that you want. I dare to venture that joy, if it made your list, was way down the line. Amen? But here, Christ mentions it first, that they may have joy. Many might leave it out. I'll tell you this, I would put teaching. That would be way up on my list. Love, holiness. I mean, I could list a lot of things, and I'm being honest with you. Joy, I hope, would have made it. But it would not, I'm telling you, these three that I just shared with you would have beaten out joy. The point that I'm making is that most of us would not have listed joy as a primary characteristic of the church. Would it have even made your top six? And it shows how far that we have moved from the spirit of the early church. The early church was a joyous assembly. Y'all know this. They would greet each other with what? A holy kiss. They would call each other brothers and sisters. Why? Because they were a family. And do you know, even with all the difficulties of a family, families can't wait to gather together. They want to be together. Now, not all family members do. Y'all know, let's just be real. There's other family members that would rather do other things than meet with their family, right? That's just how it goes. And you know, my grandmother was of the opinion when she would call a family meeting together, she never begged. She just said, this is when we're meeting. And that's just how it went. God shouldn't beg His children to come meet together. Right? He's the Father. He's the head. The family, guess what, meets every Sunday at 10:30. So, it's a joyous, if you look throughout Scripture, especially at the beginning of all the letters, it talks about greetings with peace and what? Joy. They were, when they would meet each other face to face and come together, they were happy. That's why when we come together and we see each other every Sunday morning, we're happy to see each other. And my goodness, I may have seen some of y'all yesterday. Right? But we're still happy to be together. A biblical church, I think, should be a joyous church. I think the early church was like this. I will say this to you, brothers and sisters. When I think about my time that I have spent in China, and I would be with the Chinese believers, and when they would come together to worship, boy, you would have it. They were so happy to be together. It was crazy. It was crazy. I want to read a couple of passages to you. Luke chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. You can listen. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day, the city of David, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I'll tell you, are we really excited about our Savior? The angel said, "Don't be afraid." Now, if an angel showed up, I can assure you I will be afraid. Don't be afraid. I bring good news, joyous news. A Savior has come. Amen? That's glorious news. Let me read one more passage to you. Philippians 4:4. There's so many passages I could read to you. 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Let me say this, and I don't mean to step on any toes, but I'm sure it will. A joyless life is not a Christian life. For biblical joy is the one constant thing that brings light to all circumstances, right? Even when you are the most broken in life, there's joy beyond belief, right? Do you remember those days? Do you remember the day I do? That you first came to know Christ. And one of the biggest evidences in my life, at least, was joy. Amen? I remember going, "Man, why am I so happy? What's going on here?" But if we were to observe Brandon Griffin year after year after year, I wonder if you would still see joy, visible joy in my life. I remember the grace that was so overwhelming that it didn't matter what else was going on. It didn't matter that I was the only believer in my family. It didn't matter the hardships that were happening in my life. I was so overwhelmed by the grace of God that there was a steady smile, probably a cheesy smile at that, on my face. I wonder if people can still see this joy of my salvation. So what do we say about here and now? What do we say when we are gathered all around the throne of grace, that day when He brings all the family together, when all of us will be around the table of grace, and we will sing the glories of our Lord? I promise you there will be no long faces. And as we look around, do we see the long faces, the sour looks, the griping, the fussing, and all the manifestations of an inner misery? Do you know what should grieve us, and I hope it does, is sin. Amen? That should grieve us. That should hurt us. Our sin against the holy, righteous God. But you know what should make us joyous? The grace of God. Amen? His grace. So first, we should be a joyous people. Second is in verse 14 and through 16, it says this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So the second point is, we should be a separate people, a holy people. Now I'm going to explain this to you. Holiness does not mean that you follow a moral code list. That is not what holiness is. And it may be legalism, that you sit there and you're checking these things off. Holiness is not something that you are going to be able to sit down and grade and say, you know, the higher grade you get, the closer you are to the Lord, and the lower grade you get, the more hopeless and less grace you receive. The biblical idea of holiness is one who has been set apart or set aside for the Lord. That's what this means. That we have been set aside, that He has plucked us out, as Colossians says, out of the darkness and has planted us into the light. That we have been separated. And that the fruits of this separation will happen, will be visible to all. Now I want you to write this passage down. I want to read it to you, and then you can look it up later. Romans 1, verse 7. It says this. This is a greeting that Paul, the very end of his greeting to the church in Rome. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called, separated, called out to be saints. Saints, this is a Latin word that we've taken, it's a Latin word that we've taken into our English word. And saints, the word saint literally means called out ones. It's the ones that were called out of the darkness, planted into the light, as Colossians says, and called to be a part of the church. The called out ones in the church. But we have put a different meaning to the word saints. We've skewed the word. We've misused the word. We think of it wrongly to mean someone who has achieved a certain level of what? Goodness, right? Oh man, we even joke about it. Like, we even say, this is a man's joke, I'm sure it's a woman's joke, but I haven't been around any of the ladies that have said that, this. But we have said to other men, man, that dude is a saint. Hello? I couldn't do what he does. That dude is a saint. Because in our minds, we have misunderstood, even though that could be truth, a truthful saying, we have misunderstood what it means. We have meant that dude, that guy, that person has achieved a certain level of goodness. That we are only good by what? The imputed righteousness of Christ, right? Isn't that true? The only good in us is what Christ has planted in us. That He's imputed His righteousness to us. Which is an accounting term. Did you know that? Impute is an accounting term. That He has literally looked at His account and said, this is on my account and I take from this account and I place it into your account. That's overwhelming. And so we see this in this word that we are separate, we are called out, we are saints by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And he even says this in 17. Look at verse 19. It says, and for their sake I sanctified myself that they may also be sanctified by the truth. And now what does that mean? I sanctified myself, meaning that the Lord had to go through something? No, that's not, you're missing the meaning here. He's saying, no, I was called out and set aside for this work so that they may know what I have done and I've imputed my righteousness to them. Through the truth. That's the truth. And so we see that the second point here is that we're called out. We're separate. We're holy. But it's not by our holiness, right? It's by the grace of God. So that we can all say in one accord when somebody comes up and says, hey, Brandon, you're such a good dad. And I can say, wait. I'm not. It's only what Jesus has done in me. You're such a good husband. No, wait. You don't understand. It's what Jesus has done. That we can say in one accord that, yes, we are different. But the difference is what? Jesus and what He's done. And He has made us like this. And He has separated us. And that just like the Scripture said, we are not like the world. And the world does hate us because we are different. But it's not because of what you have done. It's because of what He has done. Amen? And that we are saints because of His work, not ours. Listen, don't touch God's grace. When somebody comes and gives you a compliment, when somebody comes and tells you something about your children or your grandchildren or whatever, don't touch God's grace. Use it as an opportunity to say, it's not me. This is solely the Lord. Amen? It's not me. I've been separated. You know, it's interesting to me. If we have been set aside, and I want you to see this, then why is the Lord praying and asking for this to happen? If we are already have the imputed righteousness of Christ, then we're already set aside. Why is He praying and saying, Lord, do this in their lives? You know why? Y'all know the reason why. Because even though, here's the answer. Because although we have been set aside for the Lord, we fail. We fail to live up to our calling, right? Let me say this. We fail to carry our family's name rightly. And so the Lord is praying here. Lord, help them. Help them live up to their family name. Amen? Help them live as separated saints. Help them to live as saints. That they have a different name, that they've been set aside, that they have been gifted, that they understand the grace of God. Help them to live in this, which we so often fail. Point number 3, a people rooted in truth. Verse 17, He prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is the truth. The third mark of a true church is truth. A people grounded in biblical truth. Biblical Christianity, Christian joy, and Christian holiness depends almost entirely on how well we understand the Word of God. Let me give you just a quick example, just a couple of pages over. In verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 11 in John, it says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." People use that verse and misquote it all the time. That the Lord's joy may remain in you, and that you, well, look at verse 10. But this is what I'm saying. You have to know the Word of God to be able to understand what He's saying. People will quote and say and misuse and have bad theology and doctrine throughout their whole lives because they don't know the Word of God. Verse 10. Let's read verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." A shocking thing that we, I hope, have all experienced and realized as we grow in our trust for the Lord is that when we obey His Word, the empowering of the Spirit that falls upon us. Amen? And how wonderful this is, that even in hard things, when we have to walk in difficult, complicated, hard issues, let's just do what is right. Just do what is right. That's what this verse is saying in verse 17. It's saying the only way this setting aside happens continuously is through the Word of God. Understanding His Word and understanding what He's calling us to do. Amen? How can a dad lead his home if he doesn't spend time in the Word of God? How is a man to love a woman like God is calling him to do if he doesn't know and spend time in the Word of God? Where do we get the concepts of love from? This world? Right? Is that where we get it? Or do you want to get it from the Word of God? Well, how are you going to do that, brother, if you're not spending time in the Word? Amen? No, I'm being serious. How do you know how to do your money and spend your money right if you don't spend time in that? And know what God wants you to do. If you don't spend time in His Word, how do you know what He... Are you just guessing? I know what the answer is. You have a feeling. Right? Do you know 90% of the Christian church, that's what they live by, their feelings? I just have a feeling. No, I'm being serious. They don't know Scripture. They don't know it well enough, and they just have a feeling. I just feel this way. I believe, and I hold to this, I believe Christians should be the greatest realist. Hello? I mean, even my children, when they were little, we would tell them the absolute truth. I wanted to use some examples, but I'm not. But we would tell them the truth, even when it was hard and difficult. And even when everybody else was telling their children other things. I believe Christians should be the biggest realist, the greatest realist, because their realism is that which is grounded only in Scripture. Right? I don't hear a lot of amens. To live in this world and not to be swayed by it, you must understand doctrine or teaching. You must be a student. You must learn how to study. You must learn how to dig. You must do this daily. It cannot be 1 hour a week. You must be saturated in the Word of God. You must beg God, God, how do you want me to lead my family? How do you want me to love my wife? How do you want me to work in my job? Lord, how do you want me to do these things? Here it is. It's all in here. You have to dig it out. Right? Hello? Okay. Happy Pastor Appreciation Day, too. We must know it so clearly and strongly that even, listen to me when I say this, even when we're being tempted and we're listening to the world allure us by its lies, that we can stand and say, no, no, that's a lie. I cannot listen anymore. Amen? That even when we're being tempted by all the things, and listen, there's temptations out there for all of us. And even when the world is just coming and we're being, that we can stand and say, no, this is not right. Period. Right? But you have to know the truth. All right, verse 18. Let's get after it. I believe this point, point four, we should be a missionary people. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. As you sent me, I send them. One thing that I think we need to notice in this verse is that it is very telling that we are on mission. You're in the world. Here we are. This is not our home, right? And the Lord's not talking about some other world. Lord, I'm going to send them to another world. He's talking about here, right now. You are on mission. You guys are on mission right now. In Matthew, you know this verse. I'm going to just read it. Just listen. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says this. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages and teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but what? But the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Let me ask you, have you stopped, just slowed down just enough that as you walk through Walmart, as you go and pump your gas, as you're at work and you're looking around, or have you ever just stopped and looked at all the hurting and broken mess all around us? You're in the world. He did not pray to remove you. And hear me when I say this. The harvest is white. The workers are few. You are missionaries. When you pump gas, when you go to the grocery store, when you're at work, when you're everywhere you go, you are a missionary. We are missionary people. And he has made it that way. But do you know what? We don't want to be interrupted, right? We care more about our agenda and our plan and our schedule than we do what the Lord is. Nope, I don't have time for that. Now, I'm being serious. We are to be Christ in the world. We are to be in our mission field as Jesus was in his mission field. We are to be a unified people. This is point number 5, verse 20 through 23. I already touched on 19. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. He's not just praying for his disciples. He's praying for us. that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me.
Wow.
You know, I think about this unity being one together. And he is not talking about conformity. He's not talking about you and I need to all look alike, act alike, that we need to be of the same educational standard or economic standard, or that we aren't of the same ethnicity, that we're not from. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about having one heart. Being of one heart. Do you know, I have brothers and sisters now in Christ that I love dearly, that before Christ, I would have never been friends with them. But do you know why I'm friends with them now? Seriously. Because they love Jesus. And it's evident. And I'll be honest with you. Listen to me. Hear me when I say this. If you love Jesus, you're my brother. I mean really love Jesus. I don't mean just say, hey, I love Jesus and go do what you want to do. I'm talking about when I see a man walking and loving, loving his wife, loving his family, loving his church, loving the community, serving, loving Jesus, I want to be their friend. Right? Because I want that in my life. When I see it, I want it. And so I have friends now that, man, I'm like, man, this is weird. Do you know, back in the day, I'd beat you up. And now I just want to hug you. Really, for real. I just want to spend time with you. I want you, this is unity. This is not conformity. This is us being one. Let me just read it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I know we're almost done, verse 4 through 6. Hold on. There are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all. Amen? There's a unity in the Spirit. This is not to say that all true believers actually enter into this unity rightly, and they may be confused and they may even be fighting over it. But if they did come into this together, that's why the Lord says pray about it, that Christ is here praying, that he's praying, hey, give them unity, Lord. Help them become one as we are one. Do you know, listen, when we have our joint service on the 1st of January, and we invite Esperanza to come, and we invite Deliverance, we're inviting people that we really don't see eye to eye on theologically. Do y'all know that? But do you know why we do it? Because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's right for us to stand together on these points. When you go and you work in other ministries, like the Crisis Pregnancy Center, and you do other, there's going to be people that you don't agree with doctrinally. This is one of the hardest points for me. Listen, I went to seminary where I was one of five Calvinists. They wanted to burn me at the stake literally daily. And it's hard for me, it's hard for your pastor not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. But I have to sit down all the time and calm myself down and go, Brandon, are they committed to Christ? Is this a right thing? Then let's get after it. Amen? Amen? Let's do what's right. Let's stand shoulder to shoulder with brothers and sisters and proclaim the name of Jesus. And lastly, a loving people. Last point. Verse 24 through 26. Father, this is Jesus praying. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Amen? A love. Jesus couples all of this with love. That we see Him and we love Him so much that we love our brothers and sisters around us when He is in them. What we love about them is Him in them. Amen? Do you know, my wife should love me when she sees Jesus in me. Right? Yesterday we were painting. I'm going to tell on myself. And I understand painters want to drink all the time. I get that. We were painting yesterday all day. It's the first day that we've had in a long time with no kids. No children, no ministry. We didn't have anything. It is like weird. And I said, honey, what do you want to do? It's just you and I. And I was thinking, oh, she's going to want to go to the beach and walk along the beach. You know what she said? I want to paint. Okay, we're going to paint. And we painted. And we painted. And we painted. And then we painted some more. And as I was cleaning up painting, my wife began to show me all the spots I missed. She's laughing because this is the gospel truth. And I was like, okay, okay. Okay, and I was trying to touch up all these spots. Okay, okay, okay. And she was realizing that I was getting, so she stopped. So I was cleaning up, getting everything ready, and I look over and I see this one spot. I'm like, ugh! And she said, I was going to tell you that, but you were getting mad. Now, my response to her was not loving. And it was not like Jesus. And she walked off. And I thought, Lord, I'm wrong. This is wrong. It doesn't matter how much I hate something. It doesn't matter for me to speak harshly. It is wrong and against the Lord. And I sat down there and I was trying to watch Georgia beat the snot out of Florida, and I couldn't even enjoy that. Y'all are supposed to laugh about that. It's not... No, it is funny that Georgia was beating Florida. To me, it is. So, and I couldn't even enjoy that. And I got, okay, Lord. And I went up and I said, honey, I'm sorry. No excuse. I should never, ever talk. You know, this is the thing. She should want me to be like Jesus. And she should love that in me. And I should love that in her. Right? And that's how it should be. And we should love that in each other. Right? When you're like Jesus, I should be like, wow, you're awesome. Yes, I should. I do love. I have a lot of flirt. So this is the thing. Could you imagine what it would be like, all these characteristics that we listed, what it would be like without love? Do you know what it would be? It'd be hedonism. All of these characteristics would be hedonistic. Think about this. Think about joy, the joy of the Lord without Jesus, without loving Jesus. It would just be joy. Your pure, unadulterated joy. Your fleshly joy. Think about this. Your holiness without this. It would be self-righteousness, right? What about your truth? Our truth without the love of Christ. It would just be relativism. What your truth is may not be somebody else's truth. What about the mission? Being on mission without the love of Christ. It would be what you want to do. When you want to do it, you would decide how, what you do, when you do it, and how you do it. Think about unity without the love of Christ. It means that you would pick just the people you wanted to spend time with when you want. That sounds a lot like the church now, right? Without the love of Christ. Maybe that's the key. So, I say all of this to say this. Happy Reformation Sunday. And that men stand up for the truth. The truth of Scripture. And don't yield. And I say this, I desire to have a church like this. Don't you? We're in covenant together. When we come and join, we read the covenant together and we enter. Is this what you desire? I desire to have a church like this. I pray that you do also. Now we're going to close, and we're going to not sing, but I am going to close this with a benediction. And we're going to go, and I'm going to pray right now, and we're going to go have fellowship, and we're going to enjoy each other's company, and we're going to eat together. And we're going to be a church, a body of believers, a family together. Amen. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these six characteristics that we see in your prayer. Lord, help us to meditate and think upon these things and where we are in this, that it's not up to us who we love. That we should love Christ in everybody. That when we see glimpses of you in each other, we should be drawn to that. That we should love people because of you, not because of us. And that our joy and our stance on truth and our mission work and our, the Lord, that all of these things should be because we love you most. Should be so overwhelming to us. Thank you for this glorious day that happened, I guess, 505 years ago tomorrow, when that little monk nailed the 95 theses to that door, and how you rattled the earth. Thank you that the truth is that powerful. It's not the monk. It's not the person. It's your gospel truth that can change the world. Thank you for this time as we enter into fellowship together, as we sit around the table and eat. Lord, thank you so much for the bounty, the food that you have brought together. It should remind us and give us a small glimpse of what it's going to be like that day in glory when we're all together and nobody's missing. That we sit around the table and we're reminded of how you provided everything in our lives, that we lack nothing. That you have given us all things. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for new hope. Thank you for what you're doing in this body, Lord. And as we close, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to be present and to present you flawless before the presence of his glory with exceedingly joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen.